scripture reading today is from the book of Daniel. We'll be reading all of chapter 3, and it's page 822 in your Red Pew Bible, if you wish to follow along. And just as a fair warning, there's going to be a couple of times during the reading where I'm going to stop and explain something briefly. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent for the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to assemble and come to the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Right now, there's a list of about 7 different types of officials. If we can make a modern comparison, it would be like the king or a president calling together all of his entire cabinet and all of the elected governors in one place. That the kind of the system was at that time that there was a king, and the king had a few people that reported to him, and those few people had a few people that reported to them, and so on and so on. So basically it's saying that all of the officials responsible for governing the kingdom of Babylon was present. And so the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When they were standing before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the herald proclaimed out loud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You'll notice that there's already been an enormous amount of repetition, and this repetition will continue throughout this story. It's almost as if the author of Daniel is making this into a satire. He's making fun of the fact that this is a statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's not a real god. It's just something that the king made up. And the fact that there needed to be all of this pomp and circumstance to worship this false god that Nebuchadnezzar set up is just ridiculous. And the author of Daniel makes a point to highlight the ridiculousness of it all. And accordingly, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary, and he ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of the blazing fire. Because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." But he replied, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of the blazing fire and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God. Well, I'd like to thank you for having me back again. And actually, on behalf of my wife, who can't make it today, as well as my 2 kids, she wanted to express her thanks just for the welcome that you provided to us all when we're here over Labor Day weekend. That she really wanted it to be made known that she felt welcomed warmly and greeted warmly, and she really enjoyed her time here and was very disappointed that she was not able to make it. I also just kind of want to mention a little bit more about my bio, that actually kind of career-wise, I'm kind of in an unusual place, that I am a minister of word of sacrament for the Presbyterian Church of the United States. I'm ordained out of First Presbyterian Church in Bellingham, but I'm what is called a tent-making associate pastor, that my duties at the church are very, very limited. It's something that I'm not paid for. Basically, what I do is I serve on session. And then if our church or other churches need someone to come in to fill a pulpit on a Sunday morning or administer communion, that's something I'm able to offer as a service to the church. But one of the things that I will be doing is from January to March, the pastor of our church will actually be also going on a sabbatical. And kind of as our First Presbyterian Church in Bellingham are preparing for this, that the session of our church, we were really spending a lot of time in prayer, praying for our church, that it will be a reminder that the sabbatical of our pastor doesn't mean our pastor is leaving us and that we cease to be the church. That we can use this time of sabbatical to remind ourselves that the church is the people, that God has called his church to him to be his ministers for the kingdom. And I really, my prayer is for you for that as well, that I'm very hopeful and prayerful that this time of sabbatical has been good for you, that it's been a healthy reminder that as a church, you are not your pastor, but you are people called by God and gathered together by the Holy Spirit to serve God's kingdom. Now, beyond my role as a part-time, very, 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 very part-time minister, I actually work at the computer or Bible software company, Faith Life. I work in the the digital book department. So we actually take print books and we make them into digital books that interact with an entire library of other books. And actually, as part of my responsibilities there, a couple of years ago, I had to go to India for work. We actually have a long-term relationship with a company out of Chennai, and Chennai, India, and we do a lot of work with them. It's a relationship that, again, we've had for a really long time, and for several years, we even had people living over in Chennai year-round. But since then, we've gone to just going and visiting about every 2 years. And it was my turn to go visit about 2 years ago. And Chennai is a large, large city. It's about the size of Chicago. It's the 36th largest city in the world. And generally when I tell people that I went and visited Chennai for work, people are impressed that people go on vacations, lots of places. But India isn't exactly the most common one for people to go. So it's a country that people know about, but it isn't one that people have necessarily been to. And so I tell them I've been to India, and they always ask me, like, well, did you have fun? What did you do there? And truthfully, I did have a lot of fun, but also it was a business trip. So while I did some sightseeing went there, I basically went there to work. And usually by the end of the day, I was so exhausted that I just went back to my hotel, did a little bit more work, and then I went to sleep. And that's the thing. I was exhausted. That usually what I don't tell people is that being a stranger in a strange land is hard work. That there's a lot of things that I loved there. I loved the food. But at the same time, I had no control over what I ate. That after about a week of eating there, I was really ready for food that I could control, that I was familiar with, that was comfortable to me. And while most of the people spoke English there, and most of their street signs were in English, the men and women there spoke very quickly, and they had a very thick accent, and English was their second language, that you had to listen extremely carefully to pick up what they were saying. If you've ever had to spend a lot of time listening extremely carefully to what someone is saying, it gets tiring after a while. And like I mentioned, Chennai is a huge city. And to me, as a Westerner, it didn't feel particularly organized. It's not like most of our cities where there's a center downtown core, and then the city gets spreads out from there in a predictable grid. That Chennai was just a city that was situated on the coast and then just sprawled. There was no downtown core. It was a never-ending maze of similarly tall buildings. And even the fact that the ocean was on the east side threw me off. And then it was really hot. It was fine during the week because I was in the office, but on the weekend, it was uncomfortable walking around. But then probably the most disorienting part of all was the traffic. People just sort of did what they wanted to do in traffic. And I distinctly remember my first day there. It's a very long trip to Chennai. It was probably an 18-hour trip. I arrived at 4 in the morning. I got a shuttle from the airport to my hotel that I was staying at. By the time I got to bed, it was probably 5 in the morning. And because I wanted to get on a sleep schedule as quickly as possible, I set my alarm and I took a 3-hour nap. And I got up and I thought, I'm going to go for a walk. But the traffic was so crazy around there, I was completely freaked out to even cross the street. So basically, I would just walk in loops around the block that my hotel room on, just so I wouldn't have to cross the street. So at the end of nearly 2 weeks, I was exhausted. Yes, I had fun, but at the same time, it's incredibly difficult being in a place that's not your own and a place you didn't choose. Because India was great, but it wasn't my choice. I was only there because of work. And there are many times in our lives when we're forced into situations that we never asked to be in. Situations that are hard, that are difficult, that are scary. It could be a work situation. It could be something that's going on with a friend. It could be something that's happening in your family. It could be something that's going on with an organization that you're a part of. The point is that it doesn't matter. That we're placed in these situations beyond our control. And sometimes in these situations, we're asked to make tough decisions, ethical choices. The question is then, how do we respond? How do we do what's right, and how do we even know what is right? And our passage today reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. It comforts us by helping us remember that there are hard situations, that there is no shame in us being put in situations beyond our control. But this text also pushes us into holding fast and trusting in God no matter the stakes. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. Now, if you've been paying attention to the news over the last months, you'll be familiar with a scandal that's erupted in the banking world, and it revolves the institution Wells Fargo, that over 5,000 employees were fired for making over 2 million unauthorized fake accounts during the last 5 years. Now, these Wells Fargo employees opened the accounts in order to hit sales targets and receive bonuses. So the way that it worked is that the employees kind of moved funds from a customer's existing accounts into newly created ones without their knowledge or consent. Customers were then being charged for insufficient funds or overdraft fees because there wasn't enough money in their original accounts. And regulators actually describe this practice as widespread. Additionally, Wells Fargo employees also submitted applications for 565,443 credit card accounts without their customers' knowledge or consent. Roughly 14,000 of those accounts incurred over $400,000 in fees, including annual fees, interest charges, and overdraft protection fees. And it was probably a not-so-surprising twist. As the details of this criminal scandal have unfolded, it appears it wasn't just these 5,000 employees who looked bad, that it's beginning to look more and more like upper management executives were involved in this. It looks more and more like Wells Fargo had a culture of deceit, that there were such suffocating sales and profit goals that employees were pushed towards making unethical decisions in creating illegal accounts. And as this has unfolded, you've heard stories of whistleblowers who called anonymous ethics lines or people who told their managers about their concerns but were eventually fired for this action. Overall, the story that's coming out is one of a toxic culture where people were encouraged to take illegal actions in order to increase their profit. And as this scandal unfolded, I can't help but think that I wasn't surprised that this happened. That my feeling, and I'm probably not alone here, is that this is probably happening elsewhere, or similar type action. That across the country, businesses are kind of pushing lower-level employees to be put in situations where they're strongly encouraged to take unethical actions. And then the question becomes, well, what do we do about it? I mean, what would we do if we were in these employees' shoes? It's easy to sit here at church on a Sunday morning and say, well, I would never do that. The thing is, though, that toxic cultures are cultures. It's this infected atmosphere that slowly grows more infectious over time. But not only is it infectious, it infects so slowly that we don't notice, that we slowly grow immune to it. Some of these phony accounts were smuggled into newly legitimate accounts. I could easily imagine someone justifying this with, well, they should read the small print. It's not my fault. It's theirs. That we slowly accept this culture as truth. You slowly accept that this is the way that it is. And this isn't new. This is something that's been going on for years, and I think it's something that's happening in our text today. That the book of Daniel is about exile. It follows the adventures of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the royal courts of Babylon. That around 605 BC, Judah and Jerusalem were overtaken by Babylon. Daniel and his friends and many other Jews were then escorted and taken against their will into captivity in Babylon, that they were forced into a situation that they did not want to be in. But as was the practice at the time, the best and the brightest of the conquered land were then brought into the royal courts, and they were trained in the ways of Babylon. They learned the language. They learned advanced mathematics. They learned the arts. They were groomed to act as rulers and vassals of the state of Babylon. So what's going on is rather than completely marginalize their conquest, Babylon was bringing them into the fold. They were taking care of the best and the brightest, and they were hoping that these people would then offer something of value to Babylon and would hopefully keep the local conquests in line as well. But there's something else going on here as well. Nebuchadnezzar is a new king. And as a new king, he's feeling the pressure to exert himself as king, that he needs to make a grand gesture that lets everyone know that he is in charge right now. In the business world, this might be a new boss coming in and firing long-term employees just to show that he or she can. In politics, it might be a newly elected official overturning long-standing practices to show that he or she can. In sports, it might be an action of a new coach who throws out old practice routines just to show that he or she can. In all cases, there's this urge of the new leader to say, I'm in charge now. We are going to do things my way. And this is where things like the hazing culture finds its power. Whether it be fraternities or other organizations, there's a long tradition of forcing inductees into humiliating acts. And these humiliating acts are designed to keep the power in the hands of the old guard. They seek to keep their power by demonstrating the inferiority of the new guard by humiliating them. Nebuchadnezzar is trying something similar here, that he creates this giant statue, this statue that's probably 9 stories high and about 9 feet wide. And we don't know what it looks like, but it's probably a good chance it was an image of a deformed human that represented a Babylonian god. And Nebuchadnezzar calls together all the most important people in the province, all the people that directly report to him, and he commands that when the music plays, they must bow down and worship it. And if someone fails to bow down and worship it, they're to be thrown into a fiery furnace to suffer death. That Nebuchadnezzar is trying to exert his power, and he's also at the same time trying to bring together many different people of many different religions and nationalities under the banner of a Babylon god. And so in a way, Nebuchadnezzar is performing his own hazing ritual. He's demonstrating that I am in charge. And so the music plays, and the people bow, and it works. Almost. Because there was 3 who stood. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up. They refused to bow. And they probably would have gotten away with it too. You see, this was a large crowd. There was a lot of people there. Nebuchadnezzar probably never would have noticed. But there were some Babylonian astrologers that ratted them out. Now they come up to Nebuchadnezzar and report to him that some Jews didn't bow. This is interesting because really there's no reason why these Babylonian astrologers needed to call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as these Jews. They could have simply said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, there's 3 people that didn't stand. But they come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, those 3 Jews, they didn't stand. It's probable that they did this out of jealousy. That these 3 friends were strangers from a foreign land, and they were thriving. They were succeeding. They were receiving promotions. They were doing well in their new position in a new land. And it's likely that these astrologers resented it, and they were looking for an opportunity to get rid of the foreign intruders so that they could have a little bit more power, that they were afraid of what they had was being taken away from them. And so they bring these claims against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first thing that they charge them with is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pay no attention to the king and his commands. This might be similar to Wells Fargo of saying, hey, these employees over here, they're not creating false accounts to make a sales goal. Second, they say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not serve the king's gods. For the people that called the anonymous ethics line, these might be the type of people that says, hey, you know what? Sales goals are not our god. And lastly, they say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden statue the king had set up. For Wells Fargo, it might be the certain employees that said, we will not celebrate meeting sales goals that were reached by unethical means. And for these Babylonian astrologers, they said, you know what? The punishment for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is death. for some of these Wells Fargo employees, refusing to bow down to sales goals meant firing. And when he learns of this, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He summons them before them, and in disbelief, he asks, "Is this true?" And then he gives them an opportunity to change their mind. And this is interesting. Why would he do this? Why would he give them an opportunity to change their minds? Maybe he was fond of them. Or maybe he didn't want to lose capable men that he invested time and money. That he'd already given Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a full-ride scholarship to the Babylonian Royal Courts Academy. That they've already received promotions. They were doing well. Why would he want to lose on his investment? And then he throws out an interesting aside. Well, maybe your God will be able to rescue you. Who knows? But what is your defense? I'm going to give you a second chance. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, "We have no defense. We trust in God. And bowing to this idol would be wrong. And because we trust in God, that we have faith that God will rescue us. And even if God doesn't rescue us, we will go to our death knowing that we were faithful to our God." And naturally, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He calls his strongest soldiers, and he bounds them up, and he throws them into the fire, and it happens so quickly that the soldiers themselves are consumed by the fire. And while the fire was hot enough to kill the soldiers, it wasn't enough. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't prepared for what he saw. He thought there were three people in the fire, but now he sees four. And not only that, these four people walked freely, robes burned away, a bounce in their steps. It looked as if there was a bit of joy in that furnace. And even stranger, that fourth man looked like a son of God. And as an aside, we really don't know what this son of God means. Jewish scholars throughout the years have identified this as an angel. Christian scholars are more likely to suggest that this was an appearance of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, that Jesus himself was in the furthest. But nevertheless, the implication is clear that our God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, acted to save them. That Yahweh himself was active in their deliverance. And Nebuchadnezzar calls to the opening and he says, "Come out." And through this, he is convinced that God is great. That he praises the God of the Hebrews for the demonstration of power. He's impressed by their trust in their God. And then he puts out a decree protecting Israel's God. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego receive rewards, respect, and promotions. That in this, God made it clear that God would not be defeated. Throughout this sermon, I've been asking questions about what it means to live as a follower of God in situations where we're asked to behave in a way that is contrary to the kingdom and its values. How does one remain faithful to God in a culture that prizes sales over anything else? How does one remain faithful to God in a country or a time that does not always prize real faithfulness? How does one demonstrate ultimate allegiance to God? And Daniel 3 is rife with an exploration of these questions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to be strangers in a strange land, in a time and place that wasn't their choosing. They were living in a time and space where ultimate allegiance to God necessarily created conflicts with the circles in which they lived and operated. But what's interesting is the solution that they take. In exile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the rest of the Jews didn't separate themselves off from the larger cultures, that they didn't create ghetto communities. They didn't build walls around themselves. Instead, they integrated themselves into the lives of the wider culture. They took jobs. They made decisions. They influenced policies. Yet at the same time, they never fully assimilated into the wider culture. That there were simply things that were beyond the pale of what was acceptable, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. That they would not deny their ultimate allegiance to God in order to fall rank and file with the rest of their associates. It would have been easy to do. How hard could it have been? They could have just kneeled. They could even put their fingers behind their back with their fingers crossed. "Hey, I don't really mean this. Just kind of putting on a show here. But they didn't do it. I think this is incredibly instructive. We also learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a human and lived amongst us. He refused to separate himself and isolate him from himself, but moved amongst the people. But at the same time, he remained uniquely and completely committed to the will of his Father. By the same token, that we as people of God cannot retreat into isolationism. That as a church, we cannot retreat into ourselves and only live out a church life that is separate from the rest of the world around us. But at the same token, we can't simply go into this world and take it as a matter of fact. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, well, this is the way that it is. May as well go with it. And then if anything tough comes my way, cross my fingers, put them behind my back. And at the same time, we shouldn't feel like we're doing something wrong or something unexpected is happening when living out our faith is called into question. That we will be placed in situations that are difficult. And when those happen, we hold fast to the realization that God is in control. That God can deliver us from dilemmas, problems, trials. But at the same time, we hold on to the tension that God doesn't always deliver us from dilemmas, problems, and trials. And yet in these dilemmas, somehow God is molding us and shaping us into the people that he is calling us to be. We may not always understand what is happening, and it's never easy. And they may not end the way that we want them to, but they're calling us into a risky trust. It's a risky trust that integrates itself into the lives of those around us, but is always willing to call those lifestyles into question if it runs contrary to the ways of God. Let us pray. God, I thank you for the example of your servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of how they were thrown into situations that weren't their choosing, how they were forced to make difficult and costly decisions. I pray that we will be encouraged by their witness, and I pray that we also, like them, place our trust in you, so that even in the darkest and most difficult of times, we might remain faithful. It's your name we pray. Amen.